Thank you, Mr. Miller, and good afternoon, everyone. And I certainly enjoyed that very enthusiastic special music. Now for the bad news. We're running a little bit behind schedule today. I do have a message that is within the usual time guidelines, but you'll do me a favor and yourself a favor if you don't look at your watches, because we're not going to end at the 3:30 time today. The Book of Romans. If I gave you a pop quiz question, give me an outline of the Book of Romans. You'd tell me it has two parts. Number one, what to believe, and number two, how to live. Romans 1 through 11 is what to believe. It's the theology of with foundational understanding about God and man and sin and the need to repent and forgiveness, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's relationship with Israel, God's relationship with the Gentile. And throughout the year, we touch upon Romans 1 through 11. Part 2 on how to live is Romans 12 through 16. Now, of course, how to live is very much tied in with chapters 1 through 11, which is about what to believe. Today, I want to discuss the first chapter of the sections of the section Romans on how to live. That would be Romans 12. We'll title this message, How to Live According to Romans 12. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. I will suggest that you put a little marker in your Bible, because we will turn away from Romans 12, but we'll certainly be coming back to it. So put a marker in Romans 12, and in verse 1 it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So in verse 1, we see this word beseech. It's not just a mere suggestion. It's not a mere recommendation. It's a passionate request from Paul for your own good. Other translations say appeal or urge. We see this word living sacrifice. Certainly the word sacrifice points back to the physical sacrifices of the Old Testament commanded to Israel, involving bulls, goats, other animals. Some sacrifices were for some special occasions on special days like the annual festivals, but other sacrifices were offered every day. Now the commands for the sacrifice from God, the physical sacrifices, had their purpose. And as the New Testament teaches, especially the book of Hebrews, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the covenant that he brought, the physical sacrifices, the ritual washings, some of the temple practices are not required for us today. But the principle of sacrifice remains. The sacrifices have not ended. Right now, the sacrifices that are sacrificed do not end up dead. As Paul is pointing out, the believer is the sacrifice. In other words, you are a sacrifice. I am a sacrifice. We are redeemed and purchased people by the blood of Jesus Christ. And being this living sacrifice is a reasonable service and is, in effect, spiritual worship. I'm going to ask my friend David to bring me my water bottle, which I forgot, which I will need. Let's go to verse 2. And it says, And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We see this word conformed. Conform means trying to be like, following the pattern of. And the word for world here in verse 2, where it says, do not be conformed to the world, is the Greek word aeon, and it means age. This is the age of man, where God has essentially allowed man to set up his own systems, for the most part, to form his own societies, his own patterns of living. And you can compare that with the age to come when Jesus Christ returns back to the earth. That will be a new age. That will be the age of the kingdom of God. So the command here is don't be like or follow the pattern of the current age. That's not to say there are not excellent examples that you can find today in your neighborhood or in society or in the nation that are worthy of following. That's not the point. The point is not to be conformed in general to mankind's way of thinking, but to God's. So instead of confirmation, the alternative is transformation. People talk a lot about transformation, and they usually mean something physical. Some people want to lose a little weight. Some people want to gain some weight. Some people talk about getting healthier. Some people talk about transforming their wardrobe. But the transformation talked about in verse 2 is about a transformation involving the renewing of your mind, and that would be spiritually renewing your mind. Certainly upon repentance and conversion, there is a renewal of your mind. Old ways of thinking, old ways of speaking, old ways of doing are thrown out, and you try to replace that with new ways of thinking and speaking and doing as led by the Holy Spirit. But as verse 2 is implying, it's not a one-time renewal, but it's an ongoing renewal. It's an ongoing renewal because who can claim that they've arrived at the state where they're so much like God that there's no more growth or change needed? Now we see in verse 2, it says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. The word can be also test. Why prove or test? Because not everything is necessarily clear-cut. Not all is totally black and white at first appearance. Some things take discernment. I'm going to mention when Chris Kozer, and I will hate to see Chris and Emily move away from our area, but when he first came to town about 9 years ago, was it, to UCSD, he'd come over for Friday evening Sabbath dinners along with some others, and he'd be intrigued and even amused by questions that I would pose to him regarding ethics, morality, thought-provoking issues. Some were hypothetical situations, but realistically very possible. And maybe at first he thought that was purely a mental or academic exercise, but they were not. They resulted in a lot of good discussion on how to practically apply God's law to everyday life, things that you see. And so this kind of discernment is what we need to do every day. A question that I pose to our young people all the time is, show how the Bible teaches against any recreational use of marijuana. It's a very practical question because we see what's passing as laws in various states. And just because the Bible doesn't have the word marijuana in it does not mean that the Bible has nothing to say on it. So how do you properly apply principles to this question? Or take this hypothetical question, but it happens and it's very possible for it to happen to you. How do you reply to someone's grandmother when you're a dinner guest and she asks you with a smile how her prized dish was when you didn't think it was very good at all? How do you properly discern and apply the principles that apply here? Because you know what the principles are. Or there could be the more heart-wrenching questions and situations. For example, is in vitro fertilization an appropriate technology that a childless Christian couple should access? How does one properly discern the principles in the scriptures? And of course, on the heavy issues, you certainly want to obtain counsel from multiple sources. Let's turn to Hebrews 5, 12 to 14. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. And there we read, verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So it says that discernment between good and evil is trained by practice and exercise. Truly distinguishing between right or wrong is not what most people do. Some people just try to find a midpoint between wrong and right. A mistaken technique that you see people use, especially dishonest politicians, is they'll refer to an extreme position on one side that hardly anyone believes. Then they'll refer to an opposite position on the far side, extreme as well, and hardly anyone holds that. And then they'll say, oh, I have this position right here in the middle. And the whole implication is, see how balanced I am. See how moderate I am. See how, how balanced I am. But picking midpoints is not discernment. The ability to discern, as this passage is showing, is an indicator of spiritual maturity. That is, to rightly apply instruction and principles from the Bible to any situation in life. And it's a lifelong process, and no one will attain that perfect judgment in this life. Back to Romans 12, in verse 2, it also has this word, that what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that word acceptable is better translated pleasing. The will of God is to do that which pleases him. Now, some people follow a model of WWJD. What would Jesus do? And that's an excellent approach. But it does have its limitations, because Jesus Christ came with a unique mission and a special purpose. So, for example, the Christian is not called to fast 40 days and 40 nights. We would not have the authority to overturn tables that we found objectionable. But a better model even is to do what Jesus did. He aimed in everything he did to please his Father. And so that would be a good model to follow, that we would desire to please God in all that we do. And, of course, we want to please God according to knowledge, not according to lack of knowledge and to based on our opinion. Verse 3 of Romans 12. For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. First, notice that here he says, by the grace given me. Verse 1 says, by the mercies of God. It's a reasonable question to ask. What can you or I do as a Christian in God's work where we have earned our credentials to be in his service? And the answer is not a thing. We cannot say that we've earned our credentials to be in his service. Yes, someone could earn some doctorate in theological studies from some university, but that's not what I mean. Someone can get certification as a Christian family counselor. That has practical use, but that's not what I mean. And you can even improve your skills that you can serve better. But that's not what I mean. I'm asking, what can you do to earn the credentials to be of service to God? That is only by his mercy and by his grace. So in verse 3 it says, it talks about the danger of not to think of oneself more highly than he ought to think. So thinking more highly of oneself is deceptive. And it's interesting that there are studies to show that those who are actually incompetent in a job rate themselves higher than the people who are competent in that job. So are there practical dangers to that kind of thinking? As one person once said, some people think too much of themselves, but others think of themselves too much. One is a problem of an unrealistic high estimation of themselves. The other is thinking of themselves too much of the time relative to the needs of others and service to God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Now, I know some may have the opposite problem. They're always punishing themselves. They're castigating themselves, pummeling themselves. That's not the right attitude either. But here Paul's addressing those that think more highly of themselves than they ought to. We ought to think with sober judgment according to faith. Verses 4 to 5. "For we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually one members of one another." There are parallel scriptures in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, talking about there's one body, and we're all members of that one body, each doing our own part. Now, over the years, I've heard many sermons on this topic about, you know, we're members of one body, we need to work together. It's the safest, it's the most uncontroversial topic you could ever choose. No one disagrees with doing our part in the body of Christ. No one disagrees with the need to have unity in the church. No one disagrees, following the analogies of 1 Corinthians 12, about that the eye cannot say to the ear that you are not needed. All have their respective role. It's the putting into practice these scriptures that's the hard part. So thus the church sometimes has to deal with problems that create disunity, or where one part of the body thinks it's superior to another part of the body, or one part of the body is envious of another part of the body. Verses 6 through 8, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith." And the gift of prophecy is not necessarily forthtelling future events, but just inspired speaking or preaching. Continuing to verse 7, "Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." So the subject here is spiritual gifts, which is a different topic than spiritual fruit. Jesus Christ told all of his disciples that they must bear fruit because they're attached to the vine, which is himself. And in Galatians 5, where the fruits of the Spirit are mentioned, and there's 9 of them there, you don't need to turn there, but it's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's nothing to indicate that a Christian can show forth joy and love and excuse himself from self-control and patience, as an example. I wouldn't want to justify myself before Jesus Christ and say, 5 out of 9 isn't bad. Wouldn't want to do that. But spiritual gifts are different, because each gift is not administered to all in the body of Christ. Notice in verse 7, or was it in verse 6? Yes, verse 6, it had the word if prophecy. So if you have the gift of prophecy, or service, teaching, exhortation, one person may exhibit one gift or more, especially. Another person may only exhibit one. That's not a situation of inequity or injustice, because it's God who's administering the spiritual gifts. Now, verse 9, let's go to verse 9. "Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." So that love is the agape love. And the instruction here is it has to be sincere and it has to be real. And it will be real when it is the result of the renewed mind that we talked about in verse 2. In verse 9, we also see this word abhor. Abhor what is evil. It means to draw away from. It literally means to shudder. Do we shudder at evil? It doesn't mean debilitating fear, but it does mean the sense of shuddering that I don't want that evil to be a part of me. Now, we understand there's the biblical concept of not loving the world's ways, but also loving its people. And you love the people of the world for the simple reason that they are potential members of the kingdom of God. So, properly understood, there is a need to deal with people who are not converted or those who are learning about repentance. I'm not going to turn to Ezekiel 9, 3 to 4, Ezekiel 9, verses 3 to 4, but that's a scripture that I would like you to read on your own. It talks about people who are distinguished, I should say, commended by God and marked for sighing and crying for the abominations that were seen in that society back then. So it teaches us that we do need to sigh and cry for righteousness' sake and to practice that spiritual discernment that we talked about earlier. God would want us to lament for the evils that we see. And I'm sure there's multiple purposes, but one is that God can see our discernment is in tune with His mind, and secondly, that our hearts are sober and tender when we see people going the wrong way. And that's why we would want to abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Cling here means hold fast, but it means more than that. It's to cleave, it's to glue, it's to cement. It means to be cemented to that which is good. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. So here, the word for love is Philadelphia, brotherly love. Bear love with brotherly affection. As I spoke to you last time, I spoke about don't be your brother's keeper. Be far more. Be your brother's brother. And there's a mention in verse 10 about in honor or showing honor, giving preference to one another. Is there less and less showing of proper honor in society today as a whole, especially with respect to the elderly or those in authority? We want to not allow the attitudes of society to result in less than due respect being shown to other members within the body and even within our own families. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And of course, serving the Lord also translates into serving the brethren and people in general. That should be done with zeal and fervency. We all get tired, and this isn't counsel to drive yourself to disability and sickness and disease by over-serving. But when you are serving, be diligent and do it with zeal. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Let me focus on continuing in prayer. Other translations say always praying or being instant in prayer. And you might think in your mind about 1 Thessalonians 5:17, which talks about pray without ceasing. What does that mean? The point is not to be literally praying every waking second of every day. The point is being immediate in prayer and praying often in the moment as if you had never stopped, as if it were a continuous prayer. Even though it's 5 seconds here, 10 seconds there, 1 second there, spaced by a minute, 10 minutes, 30 minutes. Of course, when we're alone and undisturbed at home, then there's an opportunity to pray much longer than that. But is there a challenging meeting at work with the colleagues and the decibel level is increasing? It's time to pray in your mind for a good resolution to the conflict, and maybe even your role in resolving that conflict. Or you're walking down the street and you see a young man on crutches with an amputated leg. You ask God, I hope and I pray that young man is successfully dealing with his handicap, with his disability, and you pray for a time in the future where amputations of legs are not needed. Verse 13 of Romans 12, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So this is just further detail under verse 10 where it talked about being kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. We will suffer persecution in this life. This verse is about having the right attitude towards someone who is persecuting us. What is the biggest blessing for someone who is persecuting us? That at some point, one day, near future or well into the future, that they would understand God's truth and be part of the kingdom of God. So one way to bless them is to pray for that. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now this is in the context, we've moved out of some verses that talked about the brethren, so this is about people in general. Celebrate the good things with others. Commiserate with others over the sad things that happen. And one of the darkest elements of character in human beings is to cheer internally when something bad happens to people you don't like, and to be really unhappy when good things happen to them. That's Satan's way of thinking. That's the way he would look at mankind and the people of God as a whole. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So there's an emphasis here about being of the same mind, about some kind of harmony. We've heard recently from Mr. Smith and others some messages on this topic, and there are aspects of respecting differences or backgrounds or approach that do not have anything to do with right or wrong. But Paul puts a little more focus on one particular aspect of having the same mind. He says, don't be haughty, don't be snooty, don't be conceited, don't engage in squabbling based upon pride. Associate with the humble or the lowly. Now, perhaps this was a specific lesson that Paul wanted to teach the Romans because Rome was the capital city of the empire. They had free and slave, or even, let's say, slave owner and slave. There were rich and poor in this congregation. There were patricians and plebeians. And as with many cities, Rome had its desirable neighborhoods where the wealthy lived. They tended to be on the hills, a little higher in elevation, like Palatine Hill or Aventine Hill. And the poor people lived in the slums at the lower areas, where the sewers from all the wealthier areas sort of came out into the open and emptied out. There's probably an allegory in that, but that's not the point of the message today. But Paul was instructing the congregation about this. He was addressing this situation in Rome. He says, you know, you have to be able to deal with these differences in the congregation, those of you who have the best in this life physically and those who did not. I'll give one example of someone I know, a lady in the church. She's been in the church many years. Her husband is not a member, but she gave me a great example. She enjoys fine foods, like many people do. She also does very well with common foods. And the best bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich I ever had was made by her. Of course, it was turkey bacon. It wasn't pork bacon. But it reminded you of why that's such a popular item on menus. A little salty, crispy bacon, tart, juicy tomato, crisp lettuce on a firm, whole grain bread. It's very nice. But she said, I can enjoy fine food at home or at a restaurant with friends, and I can also go to someone's house and enjoy a can of green beans opened up and heated for dinner. She understood that it was the fellowship that mattered. She could associate with the humble and the lowly. And it also reminds me of a longtime minister who went to a third world country and was invited to someone's home for dinner. The meal was simple. The home was very simple. And he could tell that even though the food was very simple, that the family had spent a significant portion of income to buy the food. He also noticed that toilet paper was being used as the napkins. But he said those were the most neatly folded napkins I've ever seen. The atmosphere was basic, the food was basic, but the fellowship and the sharing was incredible. That's another example of applying verse 16. Paul wanted all the brethren with their differences to love one another and work together. Finally, let's look at Romans 17 through 21. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Now, the Apostle Paul is, I should read more. Verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. So the Apostle Paul is repeating some of the themes that Jesus Christ covered in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:44 and onwards, Luke chapter 6. Verse 18 says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So sometimes it will not be possible to live peaceably. But we should have the attitude of trying to live peaceably with all. And God will notice if we're giving a half-hearted attempt at trying to live peaceably, or basically making no attempt. And God can see if we have the carnal attitudes of not admitting mistakes or being argumentative or being filled with pride. So we do have our part in peacemaking. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That is a quote from Deuteronomy 32:35, where it says, vengeance is mine and recompense. In other words, it's saying, vengeance and payback are mine. Now, verse 20 is a quote from the Old Testament as well. That's Proverbs 25:21-22. And Jesus quoted that, and Paul quotes that here as well. So one of the points there is that Jesus and Paul taught the principle of loving your enemy, and they referred to the Old Testament scriptures. So they weren't bringing up anything new. That had always been on God's mind. And so with verse 20 in Matthew 5:44 in context, this is dealing with an adversary, someone you're in conflict with, someone that is against you or your family. Showing respect and kindness could possibly be instructive to them. That's the point here. It may change them. It may make them notice. In context, this verse, Matthew 5:44, is not addressing the issue of when someone with knife in hand or gun in hand at any moment can cause you great harm. Out of wisdom, that's a situation where you need to run, pick up a shield, seek law enforcement, of course, while praying. And verse 20 here is not sort of what Mr. Josephic touched upon. This is not in the context of invasion by a hostile foreign force. In fact, these are situations that are more dealt with in chapter 13, where Paul talks about government authority. And he says that a government upholding its proper responsibility of protecting safety is actually a minister of God when it does avenge the evil doing of the evil doer. And that's one of government's proper roles, so that there is peace and safety, especially for the people of God. It's a complete different matter for the individual Christian to say, I'm going to be an avenger, because God says, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. Finally, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And we have Christ and other examples in the Bible about how to overcome evil with good. So I've completed this expository message about Romans 12. And it begs the question, why stop with the end of Romans 12? And I don't mean with respect to this message, my time is up. But as I said, the second part of Romans is how to live. Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. So why not dig into those chapters as well on your own time in reading and studying? Why would you not want to continue in what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write down on how to live? I thought I would at least set up the opportunity to do so.